John chapter 21, starting at verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him, and said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
We'll now read from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. You'll find this on page 1224 of your church Bibles. Page 1224. It's 2 Peter chapter 1, starting from verse 1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so short-sighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, Be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Sam, very much for reading. May I add my welcome to Andrews. Lots of people visiting us and with us for the first time this Sunday. And if that's you returning after a time away, it's lovely to have you back amongst us. May I lead us in prayer? And then we're going to be looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. So let's pray together. Thank you, our Father in heaven, that the unfolding of your word brings light. And so I pray that as we consider your word together, it might be unfolded to us faithfully, and that you would light up our darkness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for 4 weeks from now, and the first 2 weeks at the start of September, at the beginning of academic year, we're going to be studying together Peter's second letter here on a Sunday morning. This document is the final communication of the Apostle Peter to first century Christians. And that much is clear if you look down at your page to verse 14 of chapter 1. We're on page 1224, where Peter says, "Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me." Peter's death took place, we're told by the first bishop of Rome, Clement, at the hand of Nero. Nero died on the 9th of June, 68 AD. So the dating of this letter, it would seem, is sometime before the 9th of June, 68 AD, from Peter, who is facing his death, as Jesus said he would, at the hands of the persecuting Roman Empire. What is it then that a young church needs to hear from its dying apostle? Some final word, some last detail omitted that he's just remembered that he ought to pass on, some extra key that's going to keep them going over the next decades? The answer is spelled out for us in the letter itself in chapter 1, verse 12. "Therefore, I intend always to remind you." Chapter 1, verse 13. "I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder." Chapter 1, verse 15. "I will make every effort so after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things." Chapter 3, verse 1. Over the page, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember." And so I've entitled this series, and I hope it doesn't cause you unrest as you think about your tax return or some utility bill awaiting you on your desk. I've entitled this series "A Final Reminder," because we're going to see that the Apostle Peter has nothing new to say to us. He just wants to remind us. However, I think there is more to that, and my aim in studying a letter of the Bible is always to try and get under the skin, both of the author himself and what he's trying to communicate, and of the original recipients, so that we can hear the living word of God. The living word of God to them then is the living word of God to us now. And so the Bible student's responsibility is to get under the skin of the original author and the original recipient. And the way to do that is to go right to the end of the letter, even as you study the start of the letter. This is a great problem to me. I'm sufficiently retentive not to look at the pictures in any biography or history book until I actually get to them in the text. Some of you shaking your heads, that's because you're... Anyway, let's not go into that. I don't. And when I come to read a letter, I have to kind of restrict my pedantic reading habits. Let's go to chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18. Halfway through verse 16. "There are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and in the day of eternity. Here, then, it seems, is the purpose of this dying apostle. What do we need to hear from the dying apostle? We need reminding. Nothing new. Why do we need reminding? Because there will be ignorant and unstable teachers, lawless ones, who will twist the teaching of the apostles, and there will be a danger that we lose our own stability. So take care that you're always making progress in these things so that you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour and don't lose your stability. I cycle around London, and you know how it is when you pull up at the traffic lights, whether you're on a bicycle or in a car, there are always these cyclists who are trying to kind of stay still as they wait for the lights to change, and more often than not they usually fall off, and that's because the key to riding your bike is forward momentum. And Peter is wanting to ensure that there is forward momentum, that we keep growing in the grace that is already ours. And so he wants to remind us, if you like, of the engine of grace so that we keep moving forwards. Here then is his purpose. And it's repeated throughout the letter, isn't it? Chapter 1, verse 13. Turn back a page. I think it right to stir you up. Chapter 3, verse 1. This is the second letter that I'm writing. In both of them, I am stirring you up. The oldies among us will remember Stir Up Sunday. I can't believe most of us will remember it, but the oldies among us, the first Sunday before Advent, Stir Up Sunday, Advent, a reminder of the second coming of Christ. And Stir Up Sunday from the collect, stir us up, which people in the old days used to be a reminder to stir their Christmas pudding. Now, I'm quite sure how that all works. You'll have to bowl up to some culinary expert at the end of the service and say, how did it actually work? It was known as Stir Up Sunday. And so for the next four Sundays and two Sundays before at the other end of the summer, we're going to have an unseasonal stirring from the Apostle Peter. And that certainly is what Peter is seeking to do in the opening 11 verses, which form the introduction in one long sentence from verse 1 right the way through to verse 11. Verses 1 to 4. What you've got is all you need. What you've got already is all that you need. And these opening verses confront us immediately with the extraordinary privilege of the ordinary believer. The extraordinary privilege of the ordinary believer. Just look at who's writing, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Just look at those to whom he's writing. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Simon Peter, servant and apostle. Peter, who was with Jesus in the boat as he calmed the storm. Peter, who walked on water towards Jesus. Peter, who was described as the rock on whose teaching Christ would build his church. Peter, who was at the cross over the crucifixion. Peter, who was among the first to the tomb, the first to enter. Peter, who was entrusted by Jesus with the task of feeding the flock. Simon Peter, servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing. How is that possible? Well, I think the four titles that Peter gives to Jesus make it plain. By the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus of Nazareth, the historical figure, Christ, God's king and designated royal ruler, God, no less than divine, and Saviour, who has plucked us out of this rebellious world, deserving judgment, by his righteousness, the righteousness he has conferred on believers, and the rightness of his own action. You, if you trust Jesus, I, if I trust Jesus, have obtained a faith of equal standing with the apostle. What an extraordinary start to a letter. The faith of equal standing comes through faith in Jesus Christ, our God and Saviour. What is true of the first century believer in the early 60s AD is therefore true of any believer who trusts in Jesus. You have a faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter if you trust in Jesus. I was at a meeting of church leaders from across the southeast. Some of you will remember Gareth Lewis, who used to be on the staff here. And in his prayers, after we'd just been looking at these verses together, you can always tell what somebody's thinking when they pray if they're a church leader. After you've led a short Bible study, they tell you what you ought to have said, usually in their prayers. And Gareth, I was encouraged to hear, praying along the lines of no club class, no members' enclosure, no privileged elite, no particular group of specially appointed people with unusual levels of authority, no churchmanship, no clericalism, no one person in a congregation with greater level than anybody else. Dick, I was talking to Dick Lucas about this yesterday morning, and he said when he used to go and visit the bishop in the old days, you would be asked before you left to kneel at the bishop's feet so that the bishop could confer a blessing on you. How radically different to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. The idea that somehow this bishop, you kneel at his feet and he confers a special blessing. I've got faith of equality with the Apostle Peter. And this absurd idea that one finds in some forms of churchmanship, that because Peter laid hands on somebody who 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 somebody, 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 therefore this person can confer on you special blessing. Extraordinary idea. When Peter himself says, you trust in Jesus, equal standing. Been a Christian for 3 weeks? Equal standing. No hierarchy, no special elite, no privileged club class. But verse 2 seems to suggest that Peter is not content simply for these believers to stand still, remember the cyclist. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in knowledge of Jesus. Yes, we have a faith of equal standing, but now in words that are almost identical to the last verse of the letter, he says that he wants us to have everything that is ours multiplied to us. He wants us, in the words of chapter 3, verse 18, to grow in the grace that is ours in our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He's not content for us to stand still. However old we are, however long we've been going on for, there is no such thing as a healthy, static Christian. No category. And so in verses 3 to 4, what he does is to tell us how that growth is going to come. And you will see from verses 3 and 4 that there are two past tenses. Look at them closely. And these two past tenses tell us two things that have been granted. If you're looking at me, you're looking in the wrong place. Please look down at the Bible. I have nothing of use to say to you that is not in the Scriptures. So look at Peter's words. Don't look at the rector. That's never a pretty sight. His divine power, verse 3, how does it go on? Has granted, verse 4, by which he has granted. So then, just as we have obtained a faith of equal standing to Peter, so we have been given two things, and one of them is sufficient for everything we need now. It speaks of present equipping, that's verse 3. And the second, in verse 4, is sufficient for everything we need in the future. It enables us towards a future goal. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Verse 4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, these two things, these two gifts, take us right to the heart of this letter and all that Peter is going to be unpacking for us as he seeks to stir us up. Verse 3, we have been given, look at it, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, this is a profound encouragement. The divine power of God, if you trust in Jesus, has given everything that we need for life and godliness. Let's think about that for a moment. Just as there's no privileged elite and no inner circle, so there is no additional source of knowledge that is hidden away in secret that we need to get hold of. His divine power has given. It's already ours. So there's not some extra step of initiation. There's no course you can go on, do you see, that is going to open a door to additional power for you. You've already got it, says Peter. There's not one last exam. You know, accountants, when we meet accountants in heaven, we'll get to the new creation, we'll go bowl up to an accountant, hi, how are you doing? Well, I've just got one last exam to do, they'll say. You know, that's the story for accountants. They'll always be doing exams, but there's no one last exam for the Christian. You've got it all. His divine power has given, granted to us, all that we need for life and godliness. In and through the revelation of God, in the person of God, our Saviour, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, God has given everything needed. Here is sufficiency. Here is completeness. Here is adequacy. This is the end to all our searching. And as one writer, I think, very helpfully put, so much Christian teaching relies on Christ plus, the Bible plus. Christ plus healing, Christ plus success, Christ plus prosperity, Christ plus counseling. Some little course you're going to go on that's going to unlock the key to life and godliness. No, you've got it all already. He's given us all that is necessary, that pertains to life and godliness. And it is here in the words of the scriptures. No silver bullet. You know the silver bullet? Is this silver bullet used for killing werewolves or vampires? I can never quite remember. One or the other. And the silver bullet is the special secret. No, there's no special secret. You trust Jesus, you got it all. But if verse 3 speaks of present equipping, then verse 4 seems to suggest provision in the past that enables us for the future. Just look at verse 4. Provision in the past, enabling us for the future, by which he has granted to us his precious and great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. So this verse then speaks of something that still lies ahead. We are partakers in his divine nature if we've trusted the great and precious promises. He has come to live within us by his Holy Spirit. And so we are in fellowship with God. We're partakers in the divine nature. It's not suggesting that we're going to become God ourselves, or that somehow we'll all together be kind of wrapped up into an amorphous divine entity. No, each of us individually have become partakers in the divine nature because he's come to dwell in us by his Spirit. And one day we will partake in person fully, as we are plucked out of this sin-filled cosmos and come to be with God face to face in divine glory. Now, what's going to enable us to make it across the finishing line? His great and precious promises. Look again at the start of verse 4. By which he has granted to us. Oh, is there an extra promise that the apostle needs to deliver to us on his deathbed? Or just before he's crucified upside down, actually. Is there something else he... No. His divine power has granted to us his great and precious promises. So you've got everything we need for life and godliness now. And in the great and precious promises, we have got everything we need to cross the finishing line. I never forget being on a party with sixth formers just before Christmas, and on the house party I received a postcard from Mark Rustam, who was two or three posts ago the vicar of St. Andrew the Great, what was the round church then. And Mark used to read the Bible with me before, as I became a Christian, shortly after I became a Christian. We were on this house party. I must have been 28. We were with these sixth formers teaching them the Bible. Mark was in hospital a month away from his death. Here was a man facing his death. What did he say in his postcard? Teach them the great and precious promises. Because in those great and precious promises, that is, in the word that the Apostle Peter wants to remind us of, we have everything we need to make it across the finishing line. Here then, we are introduced, I think, to the key theme of this letter. We've got everything we need. We're not there yet. We have everything that he's got to offer. It's been granted to us. We need to make it to the end. And therefore, whether we've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 5 years or 50 years, Peter wants to stir us up by way of reminder. Keep moving forwards. There's no such thing as the healthy, static Christian. Keep moving. You've crossed the start line. You haven't crossed the finish line. Now, I want to show you something now which has really struck me this week. I'd never seen it before. I couldn't find it in any of the books that I was reading. Nobody really paid any attention to it, and I want to ask your opinion. Okay, so this is not just one of these. I'm not going to ask you to voice your opinion now, but I want to know your opinion. Okay, I've got the opinion of others from the teaching staff here, so I feel sufficiently confident. Look at the first person plural and the second person plural. What do you think Peter's trying to tell us? Look at the verse. You won't see it by looking at me. Verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have attained a faith of equal standing with ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Now, do you see what Peter seems to be saying? Here is the apostolic word. This is the apostolic word that enables us to cross the finishing line. This is the apostolic word that gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. And now you, if you like, next generation, are you going to stick with us? Or are you going to hive off? Is there going to be some little distance between? Are you going to develop some interest in something other than the apostolic word, do you see? Because the key is there in the apostolic word. I mentioned this to the teaching staff just a couple of days ago, and Andrew very helpfully said, yes, William, the words are different. You and us. Can you see it? And that was very helpful, I found. What is it then that Peter is wanting to say to us? What is it that the dying apostle has for the baby church? Anything new? Some fresh, extra, a bit more revelation, Christ plus? Do I need to go on a special course? Do I need some new experience? Do I need some extra skill? Chris Green writes an outstanding commentary. Remember, he used to be here way back. We need to pray for him. He's not well at the moment, so let's pray for Chris. But in his commentary, he has this very astute comment. He says, every church should only ever be a second-generation church. Here's the apostolic word, first generation. Every church should only ever be a second generation. In other words, if you start as a third-generation church leaning on the second generation rather than the first generation, we've got a problem. Every church should only ever be a second-generation church. Seems to me this is a great message for us on Farewell Sunday as we say goodbye to a number of our staff here. We're not going to have time for the rest of the reading. We'll have to put it off for next week. I can see the clock. I've got a clock here in front of me. We're already approaching the end. I'm not going to spend time now going through verses 5 through 11. I'm sorry about that. Come back next week. This series has just become a 7-week series, so we'll just have to we shall just have to lump it. I don't know quite where the time has gone, but we're not going to say. You're leaving. You're planning to leave. Some of you will be moving on. Some church family members. We'll talk about that in a minute. Some staff members. I'm going to ask you whether you have developed this extraordinarily unhealthy syndrome. When I next see you. 10 years' time, you've been through theological college. Oh, did you become a third-generation Christian? Have you developed third-generation church syndrome? You think you're just leaning on the second generation rather than leaning on the apostolic word, do you see? You've moved on to pastors new. Oh, you've discovered some special secret apart from the apostolic word. Have you become a third-generation Christian, do you see? Because in the apostolic word, the dying apostle wants to show us is everything we need for life and godliness, and in the great and precious promises is everything we need to make it across the finishing line. And so Peter warns us of this, I think you'd have to call it a syndrome. Some of you may not have had a chance to listen to Preaching Matters. Preaching Matters is a great little series that is running on the website, and Philip Jensen produced, I think, an extraordinarily helpful little video on precisely this issue. And he asks the question, you know, are we saying that we're resting on the shoulders of a great one? Maybe somebody from the 17th century, the 4th century, the 3rd century, the 10th century, whatever it happens to be. Or are we going to say, actually, we're resting on the shoulders of the apostolic word? That is, have you become a third generation Christian? Or a third generation church? And it seems to me that at St. Helens, third-generation church syndrome is something we could be particularly in danger of because we've had 60 years of excitement about the apostolic word. And so 1961, Dick Lucas arrives here and he brings the apostolic word to us. And a church starts to come alive and everybody knows we're resting on the apostolic word. Yeah, we're going to the apostolic word. And over 60 years, yes, we've been very, very excited, I hope we still are, with the apostolic word. But now, surely, might there not be something? Life's a bit tricky, you know, all this making every effort to make it to the end that we're going to talk about next week. All of this, you know, it's jolly hard work, this keeping going to cross the finishing line. Are we going to get suddenly very excited about something extra, something additional to the apostolic word? What a warning for us. For you who go off to theological college, and a number of you are doing that, you'll go off to theological college and you'll be introduced to all sorts of great ones. Make sure you don't develop third generation syndrome. Now, you will only remain healthy if you remain committed and excited to and about the apostolic word. For God has committed in his revelation of Jesus Christ to Simon Peter the Apostle, to Paul the Apostle, to the other apostolic band, everything that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called them to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to them his precious and great promises, so that through them we, that's you and me today, we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. Here's a question to ask yourself as you head off on your summer holidays, if you're going to be doing that. Has there any little sort of sliver of gap open between you and the apostolic word? Are you more excited about a Puritan writer than you are about the apostolic word? Are you more of an expert in a certain number of articles or a certain number of points than you are about the apostolic word? Then may I suggest this is the beginning. This is the beginning of a problem that ends in the kind of disaster that that Peter will identify later in the letter. Well, you can rebuke me afterwards for making complete horlicks of the timing. Sorry we haven't got to verse 11. Four verses are quite enough. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for this extraordinary supernatural miracle that is ours by faith as we trust in what you have revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have this faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter. And we praise you that you've granted to us everything that we need in the Word. And we thank you that you have granted to us your great and precious promises, which will enable us to make it to the end. And so we pray over these coming weeks that you would graciously stir us up by way of reminder. We pray that in our generation we would be urgently passionate about these things. For your name's sake. Amen.